Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ. The following sermon was given by Father Kyle Logan on April 2nd, 2017, the fifth week in Lent.
Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was a toddler, one of my favorite TV shows was Winnie the Pooh. It's one of those TV shows that doesn't really need much of an introduction. There's a lot of favorite characters here. Winnie, of course, the Pooh Bear, always in search of filling or draining his honey pot. Tigger, the tiger who's a little bit too rambunctious for myself. I personally prefer chill vibes. And then there's Piglet, who's like kind of the quirky little pig that runs around. But my personal favorite is Eeyore. Eeyore is the classic pessimist. And his quotes are full of so many life witticisms and wisdom. There's one episode where on his birthday, it zooms in on him and it's raining all around him. And he's by a lake and he's looking at his reflection in the lake, and he essentially says, you know, woe is me, this is horrible. And it pans out and there is just a single cloud raining on Eeyore. And Winnie comes up and he says to Eeyore, how are you doing? And this is what Eeyore says. Good morning, Pooh Bear, said Eeyore gloomily. If it is a good morning, which I doubt. Why, what's the matter? Said Winnie. Oh, nothing, Pooh Bear, nothing. We can't all, and some of us don't. It's all there is to it. We can't all what? Said Pooh. Gaiety, song and dance. There's no here we go around the mulberry bush for me. I don't really know what going around the mulberry bush means, but I can just feel the pessimism in Eeyore's tone and voice. And that is exactly what a true pessimist would do, not celebrate his birthday. And ironically enough, I also hate celebrating my birthday. And I, like Eeyore, have never been mistaken to be an optimist. Most people call me a pessimist, but I prefer realist. Yet truthfully, I'm a pessimist at heart, and I think if any of you call yourself a realist, or if any of your friends call themselves a realist, they're probably lying to you. They are pessimists through and through. But today's story includes another pessimist, who is the apostle I most identify with, Doubting Thomas. And the setting of the story is they're in Jordan, and just a few chapters before, they had to flee from Judea, Jerusalem, because Jesus said that he essentially equivocated himself with Abraham, saying that before Abraham was, I was, or I am. And the Jews in the temple tried to stone Jesus, and so they had to flee. And so this is where they are when the messengers from Mary and Martha's household come and tell Jesus, Lazarus is ill, he's dying. And Jesus, oddly enough, decides to wait 2 days. And after 2 days, Lazarus dies, and this is when Jesus decides to go back to Judea. And this is when Thomas says, much for his own credit, identifying with Thomas, I would say the exact same thing to Jesus. Well, let us go also that we may die with him. There's so much cynicism in his tone of voice. And I would say the same. I'm no better than Thomas. But there is one time, well, there's a few times, really, where I feel myself leaning towards optimism, personally. And it's usually at the death of a loved one. I still remember the first time I lost somebody close to me. It was my grandpa, or little papa, as we called him. He was little, he was like 5'8", and then we had a big papa who was about 6'4", so naturally growing up, big papa was big papa and little papa was little papa. But I remember he died on a Sunday morning in October. He had cancer. It didn't really come as a huge surprise to us, But I remember getting ready for church in my room, and my mom knocked on the door, and I could just hear, I don't remember what she said, but I could hear in the tone of her voice that something was wrong. And I just innately knew that it was little Papa had passed away. And the entire day, I kept thinking to myself, maybe this is all a joke. Maybe he's actually alive. Maybe this is one of his ingenious pranks to get the family all riled up and laughing. But my feigned optimism drowned away when we made the six-hour journey up to Manteca, which is where they lived, and we walked into the funeral home. And after reflecting as to why my optimism would flee at this point, I think I've come to realize that the grave is death's crown. And when the grave is filled, death is victorious. And when death is victorious, optimism vanishes, because optimism is fleeting. And in our story today, there is a fleeting sense of optimism in Bethany, just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And it's thick. You can feel it. Lazarus has died. There was optimism at the beginning of the story when Martha and Mary sent messengers to Jesus, but he waits 2 days. He only decides to go to Bethany after Lazarus dies, when optimism is no more. And as Jesus is approaching, Martha hears of Jesus' coming, and she runs out to meet him. And I think Martha models for us the correct way to take our angers to God. She says this, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give whatever you ask of him." This is like a little truncated psalm. She's unafraid to take her displeasures, her resentments to God. Why weren't you here? We told you he was dying, and yet you stayed in Jordan for 2 extra days. Where were you when we needed you? However, Martha's resentment and anger don't get the best of her hope, because she comes back with a sense of this hopefulness in her voice. "But even now, I know that God will give what you ask." I'm not exactly sure what Martha is hoping for, but it's something wonderful. But her optimism is gone nonetheless. In Jewish thought, after somebody dies, they're buried immediately, same day, within a few hours most of the time. But there's this Jewish thought that the soul lingers around the body for 3 days. But on the 4th day, the soul goes away, and there's no hope of resuscitation. And this is the 4th day since Lazarus' death. Her optimism is gone. As we read in Ezekiel, the bones were very dry. So when Jesus tells her that Lazarus will rise again, she, of course, comes at it theologically speaking. Well, of course he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Good theology, but I think her head and her heart are a little displaced here. And this is when Jesus says one of his most famous I am statements. "I am the resurrection and the life." What Martha is missing in her theology is standing right in front of her. Jesus is that resurrection. Jesus is that life. The then is now. The eschatimes have become the present times, and the future is today. Jesus has, by his very nature, superseded death and made it a momentary affliction. "Do you believe this, Martha?" Jesus says. Martha is hopeful, but her hope is purely scholastically based. "Of course, Lazarus will rise again, Jesus. The future resurrection will happen." And it hasn't necessarily sunk into her heart, which is why I think Jesus is prodding her with this question. "Do you believe this, Martha? I am that resurrection that you hope for. Do you believe this?" And the story shifts rather quickly. Martha runs and goes to get Mary. Mary, whom it seems as if all hope is gone. She's too depressed to move. She stays in her house weeping over Lazarus, even though she knows that Jesus is approaching. And when she hears that the teacher is calling for her. She can't bear to see the face of Jesus. It's like when they sent messengers to the Jordan, it's as if today, if I were to like give it a today illustration, somebody in your family was bitten by a rattlesnake, and so you call for the doctor. And the doctor hears the call, and he decides to watch Lord of the Rings, the extended director's cut edition, and waits in his house 4 hours as you die from this rattlesnake bite. Of course Mary is depressed. Of course she's resentful. She's going to be mad. But I think I hear a little bit of the Sermon on the Mount in the background here. Mary is carrying her anger with her, and she's harboring it towards Jesus. But nevertheless, Jesus calls for her. There's something really merciful about this call. And it reminds me of 2 Timothy 2:13. Even if we are faithless, which I believe Mary is being faithless here, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There's mercy and grace in the call for Mary. And if Martha's approach to God was the right way, then Mary's is the wrong way. She tells of her frustrations to God with the exact same words of Martha. If only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But it ends right here. Why weren't you here? Where were you? She's hurt. The optimism of Jesus healing Lazarus when they sent messengers has departed, and Mary has sunk into a deep depression. Her optimism lacked faith. Her optimism lacked hope. And this is what disturbs Jesus. This is why he weeps. If Mary is hurt, then Jesus is hurt by Mary's lack of hope and faith in him. And the scene shifts once again to the gravesite, death's crown. Now, John's gospel, up until this point, has been shaped and or constructed by signs or wonders that Jesus has performed. There's seven total. This is the seventh. But up until now, a few of the other ones were the Canaanite wedding, which is my personal favorite. Jesus turning the water into wine. Thank you, Lord. The feeding of the 5,000. Jesus walking on water, and a few others. Jesus is not only mimicking what we see in Genesis with the 7 days of creation, but he is recreating a new creation. He's constituting a new history through himself. And he stands in front of Lazarus's grave, and he says, "Roll away the stone." But Martha protests. "It'll stink. He's been dead for 4 days." Apparently, that great I am statement that Jesus is the resurrection and the life hasn't quite hit her heart yet. And Jesus says, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" In this moment, I wish I could be in the minds of Thomas, Mary, or Martha. There must be so confusion as to what Jesus is doing, and there might even be a lot of fear. At least I would be a little fearful if we were rolling away the stone of a grave to go inside. And Jesus yells, "Lazarus, come out." And I now imagine the tears of sorrow in this scene quickly turn to screams of terror at the sight. Lazarus walks out, and he's bandaged, his face is covered, and he probably looks like a mummy. I can't imagine him walking very easily, being wrapped in bandages. He's probably hobbling. And if I were there that day, I think I would be a little bit more scared of Jesus than I would Lazarus. Who is this guy that can bring dead people back to life? Even the dead listen to him. The very dead. The seventh sign, which we've just witnessed, is the seventh sign in creation. It signifies to us that death isn't the last word. Whereas old creation's finishing touch was death and decay and rot, the new creation's is life, despite of death, decay, and rot. Jesus is that resurrection. Jesus is that life. And this is kind of where the story ends. It doesn't go back to Mary. It doesn't go back to Martha or Thomas, not even to Lazarus. There's no resolution in the story today. And I think what John, the gospel writer, is trying to do is he's forcing this story onto us. Do you believe this? Just as he asked Martha. John is forcing a deeper understanding of the story on us. And that deeper understanding is that we are all like Lazarus. Jesus stands outside the tombs of our darkened hearts and he calls for us to come out. Get out of there. You don't belong in there. You belong with me in the land of the living, as the Psalms so often put it. We are all dead and we are in need of new life and we are in need of Christ to stand outside our hearts calling for us. But we, like Lazarus, when we came out of that tomb, or when we will come out of that tomb, we're still covered in rags and bandages. And I love that Jesus tells others to go unbind Lazarus. I think what Jesus is doing is he's modeling to us the fact that we are in deep need of the community around us to help remove those bandages, to take off the stench of death in our own lives. We have need of one another. But still, I think the most striking thing of this story is the weight of Jesus in Jordan. Jesus, by design, allows Lazarus to die. Seems so cruel. And one of the most oft-quoted arguments against Christianity I hear is that if God was really good and if he was all-powerful, then there would be no death, there would be no suffering in this world. But I want to kind of flip that back onto the people who ask that questions, those questions. What are they supposed to say to somebody, a little kid who's been diagnosed with cancer, for example? Or is there anything to say at all? I believe that Christianity does have something to say. Christianity is the only religion that not only confronts death, but we take the symbol of a cross, the symbol of death itself, and make it synonymous to our faith. The cross, death itself, is our logo. We don't shy away from the question of death, and Jesus confronts death head on. Christianity isn't concerned with life before and in view of death, but Christianity promises life despite and beyond death, as we see in the life of Lazarus. What am I trying to say here? I think that optimism devoid of Christ has its limits. And it reaches its limits at death's door, at the gravesite. In the end, we're all going to die. And then what? But Christianity gives us hope. Hope that death isn't the last word. Though we may find ourselves saying to God, Lord, if you had only been here, it would have turned out better. But we as Christians can add but even now, I know that you can do something. Christ will return. Today we celebrate the hope that we have. In 2 weeks we will celebrate the hope we have. It may feel like a day late and a dollar short at times, but in the end, Christ's arrival will rectify any wrongs that death and sin have caused. That little girl with cancer may not feel right, but we know that cancer isn't the last word. We know that death is not the end. Life is the last word. And in that, we have hope. Amen. Heavenly Father, we hope in you. We don't hope in ourselves and our own optimism, but we place our trust, our hope, our faith in you. Strengthen that hope. Lord, it is weak. Help our unbelief. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. You can check us out online at www.eucharistsf.org, and you can come worship with us on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock at 1504 Bryant Street, San Francisco, California.